Philippians 3. We find here the Apostle Paul certainly calling us to good works, but good works in which we are pressing on toward our goal of beholding Christ face to face, preparing to meet him as we long for that day when we will be resurrected ourselves and glorified as we begin our eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth. And so Paul sets that glorious goal before us here in Philippians 3. This is the infallible, inerrant word of the Lord. Please give it your full attention as it is read. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted losses for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is in their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And then our sermon text, Amos 4. Amos 4, as we begin to see these Israelites whose God is their belly. Amos chapter 4. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. For the Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days shall come upon you, when he will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. Also, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I also withheld rain from you. When there were still 3 months to the harvest, I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees. The locusts devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I overthrew some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. O Lord, bless our coming together to hear your word preached. Seal your word upon our hearts and seal us to the Savior in the bond of complete and total commitment, that we may know none save Jesus Christ and him crucified. We pray in his name. Amen. We have the ominous imperative in verse 12, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And as the church, as the spiritual Israel, are we ready to meet God? Would you say you are prepared this moment to stand before him, to see Christ return, to meet him? How have we prepared for the meeting with the Lord? I'm not sure we're so great at prepping for that great day. If we stop to just think about how we spent our last week, we know that much of it was not spent in getting ready to meet the Lord. It's not wrong to spend time on the physical, but we have spent too much time on the physical at the expense of the spiritual. It's not wrong to daydream and to have hobbies and so forth, but we have gone overboard in daydreaming about our hobbies, about vacations and the future, at the expense of meditating on the Lord and godly matters. If we're honest, we know earthly distractions, or we have been distracted by earthly things when we should be dwelling upon heavenly things. Praise God, he intervenes. Praise God, he has appointed this time of corporate worship to draw us back, to call us back to him, to return. He is a God who loves us, does not give up on us. He will not let us wander away, though we have tried this last week. But he will continually, providentially give us these appointments to prepare us, ultimately, to meet him. But this is the situation in Israel. They have gone overboard in their desires, their selfish, sinful desires. And so Amos prophesies to them, specifically to the wealthy Israelites living in luxury, oppressing the poor, paying no mind to the needy, and paying no mind to God. So the Lord sent his disasters upon them in order to bring them back to himself. But we read the refrain, yet you have not returned to me. But God will not give up on his people. His people had forgotten him. Therefore, it was time for discipline. It was time for Israel to meet him. And they are not preparing well. Though thankfully, we may take time from Amos 4 to consider how we should be prepared. First and foremost, by repentance, and we'll see that more explicitly next week. But we prepare to meet God through repentance. We prepare to meet God by knowing and communing with Jesus Christ. But as we take stock of ourselves and our lives, we know we have sinned. And it is with grief and hatred that we do turn from our sin and return to the Lord, that we turn and run back to Jesus. Because ultimately, He is our hope. It is our faith in Him, right? How do we prepare? We hope in Christ and we repent of our sins as we prepare to meet God. In and of ourselves, we cannot prepare, but the Spirit of Christ is at work in us to get us ready for that great day to meet Him, to meet the Lord God of hosts. And so we prepare through forgiveness in Christ and through His clothing us in Christ's righteousness. But we begin to examine our chapter. Verses 1 through 3, we see the depravity of the wealthy Israelites. And so the Lord promises, swears upon His holiness to discipline them. Verses 1 through 3, the Lord will discipline. And right away our ears perk up in verse 1. It's a very serious matter that Amos is prophesying about, and yet we kind of smile a little bit as he calls these Israelite women cows, the cows of Bashan. Amos, remember, was a sheep breeder from Tekoa. He knows of the lush green grass in Bashan, east of the Jordan River, the pastures where the cows would indulge their every desire to eat, making them, growing them in their fatness. And so here the cows are representative of these women of Bashan on the mountain of Samaria, because these women have indulged themselves with every luxury. And not even that, they've done so at the expense of the poor. They have crushed the needy. Their time is occupied with the indulgence of the body and not the soul. They nag their husbands, "Bring more wine." Husbands that are forced to keep up this luxurious lifestyle at the expense of the poor. One commentator even called these cows of Bashan high maintenance. Cows of Bashan living in Samaria. We might juxtapose them with the good Samaritan. These women are the bad Samaritans. Consider Jesus' parable in the Good Samaritan, where he is willing to sacrifice his own possessions, and the Good Samaritan is willing to sacrifice his time to help the needy. Here are the bad Samaritans, only willing to harm others in order to help themselves. Right? God helps those who help themselves. It is not in Scripture. And here it is quite evil. And it's interesting, even as we look here, they call their husbands Lord. In Hebrew, they call their husbands Adonai. They say to their Adonai, "Bring wine." And right away, Amos turns it around. The Adonai Elohim has sworn. They want to call their husbands Lord, but Amos turns it around and says, "No, there is a true Lord in heaven that you need to be aware of, because He has sworn by His holiness that He will discipline you, and it will come true." Those living here in Samaria might, in their wealth, they might think that they are immune from calamities. That's for the poor. The needy need to think about calamities and trouble. We have wealth, we have luxury. They will soon find out in their Assyrian exile that their wealth and riches do not give them security. The Israelites will be going away. The Assyrians will come in and lead them like cattle with hooks to Assyria. Perhaps simply just a metaphor of cows being led around by hooks. Although we do find some historical evidence of slaves being led around by hooks. You put a lip ring or a nose ring in and put your fish hook in the ring and lead them out through the broken walls to Assyria. And it is there the Assyrians will come in. They will bust down the walls. The wealthy thought the walls would protect them. They will find out it is the Lord they should have called out to for protection. But they will be led through broken walls. In reflection, just on these first three verses, we might ask, how have the Israelites prepared to meet God? The obvious answer is they have not prepared to meet God. They have not prepared, and therefore they are going to meet him first in a temporal sense in his discipline, in his judgment. They spent their days pampering themselves, taking advantage of their neighbors, indulging every luxurious desire they had. They have not sought the Lord, and so his discipline will not be pleasant. And yet, as we reflect upon the Israelites, we ought not think too highly of ourselves. Do we indulge in similar sins as they did? Have we not been preparing for the divine meeting? Has luxury or wealth overtaken our desires for God? Have we been selfish and harmful toward our neighbor? Have we been like the Good Samaritan, willing to sacrifice our possessions, willing to sacrifice our time to help our needy neighbors? Or have we been more like these bad Samaritans, trusting in something other than God for our security? The Lord told them, and it is true for us, that he will discipline his people. He will pursue them. He will seek their repentance. It's not hopeless, brothers and sisters. The Lord will seek our repentance. But if we do not repent, we will meet him in his wrath. So after addressing Israel's sinful indulgences of the body, the Lord turned sarcastically to convict them of their heartless worship. Here are their spiritual sins, their sins of worship in verses 4 and 5. As the Lord, in irony, hands them over to their sin, he tells them to continue to sin, go on. But what we see here is that they sin and worship in two ways. They worship according to their desires. That's been our theme throughout Amos, is that Israel is just self-seeking, selfish, seeking their own ways, their own desires. They're worshiping the Lord according to their own desires. They also worship in a heartless fashion, just going through the motions. So first, they worship their desire. They worship according to their desires by having their sacrifices and their offerings at Bethel and Gilgal. Right? Where was it the Lord commanded his people to bring offerings and to worship him? It's at the temple. It's in Jerusalem. But Israel thought better. Gilgal had been an old place of worship just west of the Jordan. And of course, King Jeroboam I, the first king of Israel, once the nation split, sets up Bethel, just 10 miles north of Jerusalem. He can't have his people going to Judah to worship. He wants to keep them in Israel. So he sets up this site of Bethel to rival Jerusalem. But the Lord never commanded them to worship at Gilgal, to worship at Bethel. This is not just an Old Testament belief. Of course, we can go to Leviticus 10 and talk about Nadab and Abihu and worshiping the Lord in ways he's commanded. But it's also for our New Testament belief as well. We are warned of will worship or of self-imposed religion in Colossians 2:23. There the Apostle Paul writes, "These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom." We can even stop there and say, didn't setting up Bethel as a rival to Jerusalem have an appearance of wisdom, King Jeroboam? Absolutely. But what does the Apostle Paul say? These things have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. And we find here, of course, what we call the regulative principle of worship, that the church has no right, well, King Jeroboam either, the civil magistrate also has no right. The church and the civil government have no right to prescribe ways of worshiping God that God has not commanded. They may very well please men. They may very well have the appearance of wisdom in the eyes of men, but there is no value in it. There is no grace in it. When we institute ways of worshiping God that God has not told us to, the only matter in it is sin that needs to be repented of, just as Israel is being called to do. But the children of Israel love this, calling things holy that God has not deemed holy. So they follow their hearts headlong into transgression. Certainly another example of not indulging our every desire, but to seek the Lord first. Not only was Israel worshiping in ways God had not commanded, But their worship was not heartfelt. They simply paid lip service to the Lord, going through the motions of tithing and sacrificing and offering. They do not worship in spirit and in truth. They could perform all the rituals they wanted, but without a heart for God, it meant nothing. It was a faithless exercise of purely external religion. We also must be on guard against this. Again, let us not think too highly of ourselves. How often do we go through the motions Sunday morning? Is our heart in it? Is our heart in the preaching, listening to the minister expound the word of God? Are we focused when it comes to the Lord's Supper and communing with Christ? Do we pray along with the minister as we all pray together? Dr. Benjamin Shaw, Old Testament professor at Greenville Seminary, tells a story of when he was worshiping in a congregation and they had just sang a hymn. And once it was over, the pastor asked the rhetorical question, "Can anyone summarize what we just sang? Can anyone tell me what the message of that hymn was?" And I confess, I've done this as well. We worship the Lord in song, and somehow we can go on autopilot. And we're singing, but we're thinking about lunch. We're thinking about the week ahead. We're not thinking about the hymn that is in front of us. Do we have instances of just mere external religion, even in our own worship? Well, brothers and sisters, let us turn from this. Let us engage ourselves in heartfelt worship, spirit-filled worship. Israel loved heartless worship. They love, right? The Lord says this. You love this, says the Lord. They love spiritless worship. And so God sarcastically encourages them, handing them over. Eventually, they will face him. And if God asks in that day, as we consider their heartless worship and their uncommanded worship, and they, how are they preparing to meet the Lord? And they do stand before God in that day when our Savior returns, when we do stand before God's great throne. What if the Lord asked these Israelites, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" And you might think, oh, Israel will say something like, "Well, look at all that we did for you, God. Look how we sacrificed at Bethel. Look how we gave tithes at Gilgal. Look how we made our offerings." But how might God respond to them? "You didn't enjoy worship on earth. You didn't have a heartfelt desire to commune with me on earth. Why do you want to do so in my heaven for eternity?" If you don't like worship here on earth, you're not going to like it in heaven. And that same goes for us today, this day, especially this corporate worship time. It is a foretaste of heaven to come. Not that heaven's an eternal corporate worship service, but it is eternal worship. And this is a foretaste of it because this is a time of communion with God and with his people. Trinity Presbyterian Church, let us not be heartless. Let us enjoy our time. Let us throw ourselves and our hearts into worship. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is the time to be encouraged in the faith and to prepare ourselves to meet him. So it is there we see the false worship of the Israelites, verses 4 and 5. But then we turn to our next section, verses 6 through 11, to see how the Lord has previously disciplined them, how he has tried to call them back. Here we find, you can number them differently, but about five providences that God has given to Israel to come back to him, to meet him, with a repentant heart before they meet him in his wrath. Israel has not been God-pleasing in their worship. Rather, they have been self-pleasing and seeking to satisfy their desires. But what has Israel been wanting? They've been wanting this false religion, a religion that pleases them, a religion that helps them. But what has the Lord wanted in true religion? The Lord has longed for his people to return to him, but they will not return. And so it is, through numerous disciplines, God has sought his people to bring them back to him. Calamity comes so that they may learn to rely on the Lord and to be dependent upon him, rather than to be dependent upon their wealth. Right? Some churches say the votum every week from Psalm 124. Right? Our help is from the Lord who has made the heavens and the earth. That is where our help comes from. But Israel was looking to themselves. So the first discipline comes in verse 6, a famine. We read, which might sound funny to us, but we read, "And I gave you cleanness of teeth." What does that mean? It means they have had a famine. There is no food to eat. Their teeth are not getting dirty. They remain clean. They have lacked bread and they have clean teeth. Surely a lack of food would cause Israel to return to the Lord, to cry out to him for food. But they would not return to the Lord. And so verse 7, the Lord withholds rain. It would rain in one city, not in another. It would rain on one part of the land, but not the next part. And of course you go, okay, well, famines occur naturally. Maybe that's all that's happening here. But it's not natural for rain to be so selective as to where it rains. The people should be thinking, this is odd. That's not the way rain works. Perhaps God is trying to get our attention. But they would not think such a thing. Instead, they refused to return to God. So they wander about aimlessly looking for water, relying on themselves, going town to town. But the Lord will continue to pursue his people. Verse 9, maybe blight and mildew and locusts will get their attention. Maybe that will be their rock bottom where they have to cry out to me. But they will not come back in repentance. Not even the ceasing of grain production, not even the stoppage of fruit production will cause Israel to return. And so a plague would come. The young men would be killed. The horses would be killed, which is bad enough. But from these carcasses and these decaying bodies would come a putrid stench. Even that does not turn the people's hearts to the Lord. So the Lord gives them a reminder of their own recent history. Last week we saw the history of the Exodus, right? Return to me. I am the one who has saved you and brought you out of Egypt. Here he gives a recent story. In verse 11, it says, "I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning." Which seems to be this reference going back to 2 Kings 14 and earlier, where Israel had greatly sinned. Like Sodom and Gomorrah, they had faced his wrath, but he did not allow all of Israel to perish. He has his remnant. He plucks the firebrand from the fire. And though many were destroyed, there was God's saving mercy for some. And he restored the Israelites. And he gave them their luxury and their wealth. He gave them their people and their king. And he has done all this. Of course, we're now under Jeroboam the second at this time. And the Lord shows them his love. But even then, they do not return to him upon the restoration of the kingdom. The Lord's grace gave them all these things, but they praise themselves for it and not the Lord. Now, of course, we know God is full of mercy. Had Israel returned to the Lord, he would have accepted them, forgiven them, restored them to the Heavenly Father. The gospel of grace is constantly being held out to Israel through his prophets. If they would just repent, but they remain stubborn. Verses 6 through 11 warn us of the danger of not humbling ourselves and not being responsive to God's gracious dealings with us. We're seeing the Lord pursue his people. Praise God, he still pursues us. He still gives us gracious warnings that we may return to him, knowing that we will meet him one day. How are we going to stand before him? Let us learn from Israel. Let us be dependent upon the Lord. Let us be thankful for all that we have, turning back to the Lord anytime we turn away. Let us not get caught up in the ways of this sinful world, but be quick to run back to our Lord. Israel will then be reminded of this God as they have seemed to have forgotten him. Verses 12 and 13, the Lord reminds them. Interestingly, they, like Pharaoh, have undergone trial and plague and calamity only to harden their hearts more and more. And so the Lord summons them to meet the Creator in judgment. They will be reminded they do not create their own destinies. They are not manifesting their realities. The Lord is in control. Just as we today might be reminded that the secret of positive thinking to bring good things into our lives is not ultimately in our control. It is in the control of the one who creates all things and ordains all things. It is God who made the mountains, the wind. He even knows our very thoughts. He makes the morning darkness. He treads on the high places of the earth. The Lord God of hosts is his name. Who is Israel? Who are we? Surely we think too highly of ourselves and forget God. He is the creator and the sustainer of all things. Yes, we can plan our lives, but the Lord guides our steps. We are called to remember him, to not be a forgetful people. And how is it then that we remember God and return to him? One, we begin with judging ourselves before he judges us. Right? We have really two opportunities every week in our services. One, we have the confession of sin and the assurance of pardon. But we have another opportunity in the Lord's Supper to judge ourselves. We take the time to search our hearts to see if we might partake worthily. 1 Corinthians 11 says, "For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." Paul brings out that if we do take stock of our own hearts and our own sin and judge ourselves first, we will not meet the Lord in his wrathful judgment. But even if temporally the Lord does chasten us, he does judge us, it is so that we might return to him. It is so that we will be made right with him and not condemned with the world. And so it is today. Beloved of Christ, you are called to return to the Lord, to prepare to meet him. And again, how do we best prepare? Know Jesus. Know Jesus in the Lord's Supper as we commune with him. It is not just communion with one another, but it is also communion with our Savior. Know Jesus in the sacrament. Know Jesus in your prayers. Know Jesus in the scriptures. Spend time with him. Right? This is the day to know the Lord Christ. The day is coming. He will return. We will behold him face to face. In some sense, how awkward if we don't really know who he is. But praise God, he still appoints providences such as today, the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, the perfect day to rest in him, the perfect day to fellowship with your Savior. But again, I know many of us have not prepared well to meet him. We have spent days, weeks, perhaps even we've spent months and years indulging our own selfish desires at the expense of cultivating time with our Lord. And at the same time, we do not desire to meet his wrath. Rather, we are interested in deepening our relationship with Christ now. Right? And that is ultimately, why do we want to know the Lord? Why do we want to be prepared to meet him? Because he has redeemed us. Right? A somewhat joke about it being awkward if you don't know the Lord. And of course, one reason to avoid his wrath is a good thing, but there's something much greater, something much more, which is we want to know the Lord and we prepare to meet him by praising him and loving him for the salvation he has given. We recognize the great humility Jesus went through to save us. God becoming man, born of a virgin, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the cursed death on the cross for our sins, and remaining in the grave for 3 days, but then resurrecting that we might be saved, that we might be with God for eternity. And knowing what Jesus has done for us in life and death and resurrection, May we then live for him, not for ourselves, not indulging our desires, but live for him. And may we decide this day, if we have wandered away and we see ourselves, especially in Israel, may we decide this day to return to him, to prepare to meet him. Here again, Paul's words from Philippians 3. One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's interesting. This is the call of the Lord to you. Forget the past. You haven't prepared well, forget it. Press on to the glory of Christ. It's quite interesting, Paul's call here. Forget the past and move forward. Because if you are now resolving to seek Christ, sin has a different message. And sin's going to say, remember the past. Remember everything you're giving up to press on to Christ. Remember how much fun you had. But our Lord and Savior calls us to forget that and let us press on toward the goal of the great day of being glorified and beholding God face to face. So, brothers and sisters, if we have not prepared well, let us forget what lay behind us. Let us resolve this day to prepare to press on in faith toward the goal of seeing Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we are a weak people who have been distracted. We've been distracted throughout our lives with earthly matters, with luxurious indulgences, with not caring for our neighbor, with our possessions or times. Lord, forgive us. Change us. Help us to set our minds on heavenly matters, to look forward to that great day of beholding our Savior. Let us look forward weekly to these times of corporate worship to have a foretaste of heavenly bliss. May this be the great day that we love more than the other 6 days. As we commune not only with one another, but with our Savior. So, Lord, grant us this grace in your preached word, as well as in the Lord's Supper to come. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We do come now to the final portion of our service, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. I will read more context from 1 Corinthians 11, though we heard a portion of it. But 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not